Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day and to be looking into the Advent. We've just finished 2 Peter, as you well know, and so we have some opportunity to take a break from any type of series, book series, and look at the story of the Advent for a couple Sundays, which is very enjoyable to me. Before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that we are experiencing even now to be able to be together as a body of believers in your house and to worship you as we hear your word, Lord, and study this wonderful miracle of the incarnation. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand, that you would illuminate our minds to these truths. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Zach just read, we are in Luke chapter 2, so if you would, please open, if you haven't done so already, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is probably the most widely known chapter in the Bible, perhaps even surpassing the 23rd Psalm. It's popular because it gives the account of the birth of Christ. Its popularity has generated songs and hymns and poems and cards and pictures, stories that have just serve to further its familiarity. And the emphasis is justified, isn't it? Because 2,000 years ago or so, Scripture tells us that God entered into flesh. The divine nature joined together with the human nature in what theologians call the hypostatic union. It's a mystery where Jesus becomes fully man while remaining fully God. Truly man and truly God, human and divine in every way. The Lord of heaven, the great I am, came to earth, not as a warrior, not as a great military general, but as a baby, helpless, frail, meek, and dependent. The God of the universe. The event was so monumental from its inception going forward that it became the apex of human history, so much so that we base our time, our Gregorian calendar that we use today is based upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, BC, before the birth of Christ, or AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And yet to say that the biblical account of Christ's birth has been mixed and convoluted with the secular, pagan elements, it's a huge understatement. Most Christians have difficulty discerning where the biblical account leaves off and where the pagan and all the tradition takes up again. How did we get from such a simple account of Christ's birth that we're given in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2, to such a confused storyline as we have today? And you have to ask yourselves, with all the traditions and all the stories that we celebrate today, what is biblical about our cultural, societal Christmas celebrations today? For example, there is no biblical indication anywhere that Mary ever rode on a donkey. Sorry. There is no drummer boy. There were three gifts, yes, but not necessarily three wise men or three magi. Jesus was not necessarily born in 0 AD, more likely 4 BC, during Herod's reign and rule. There's no mention of an innkeeper or singing angels or an ox or a donkey or Rudolph or Frosty or any of those things. And I'm seeing some of you wipe tears away already right now. The pastor is ruining our Christmas. But what about the date? What about December 25th? Is there anything biblical about that? Well, actually, no. During the 4th century, the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote to the Bishop of Rome and asked for the exact date of Christ's birth. Well, no one knows the date of his birth. No one knows the year of his birth, but the Bishop of Rome was so involved, so encapsulated in an effort to try to squash what was going on during that time, namely the celebration of the pagan festival Saturnalia, where they worshiped the sun god because it was starting to fade during winter. And it seems like every time they worshiped him around December 22nd or December 23rd, the days would start getting longer. So, of course, their worshiping worked, right? So this festival of Saturnalia just kept rolling and rolling, and the bishops of the time were trying to squash it. So what they did was they took the birth of Christ and made it an official Roman holiday, and they picked December 25th to do it, hoping that what was going to happen was all this pagan worship around Saturnalia was going to transfer over to a worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. Well, instead of replacing the pagan party festival of Saturnalia, it simply blended it together with the birth of Christ in a very weird concoction of biblical truth and secular idolatry. And there were protesters back then who rebuked other Christians for adopting the pagan date and the festival, but it stuck anyway. And today, we still don't know when Jesus was born. Some say it was March 29th, others September 19th, but nobody knows. December 25th literally is strictly a shot in the dark, really belonging more to Saturnalia than to Scripture. So it isn't the actual date that's biblical. In fact, the Puritans, even in early America, they called Christmas Romish rags. They deliberately worked on December 25th in order to show disdain for the Roman pagan holiday. And in 1644, and this is an interesting note, in 1644, English Puritans passed a law making Christmas Day a working day, and it became illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie on December 25th. Wow. They hated the idea of Roman Christmas. Okay, well, if it's not the date, then what about the name? What about the name Christmas? Is there anything biblically significant about that? Well, actually, no. It's a short form of Christ Mass or a Roman Catholic Mass, which grew out of a specific feast day called Christus Massae, which was established in 1038 AD. It certainly has nothing to do with Scripture, which is why so many people today prefer to use the label the First Advent, like Pastor Brian did during the announcements here. You have the first advent of Christ, which is when Christ came as a baby. We will have the second advent of Christ, which we just studied about in 2 Peter, when the Lord comes back. And so they will not tip their hat. They will not give homage to this Catholic Mass and use the word Christ Mass, which is what most of us do today. Instead, they'll use the word Advent. So you say, okay, well, if the date isn't biblical and the name isn't biblical, maybe it's Santa Claus, huh? Is Santa Claus biblical? I mean, like, its origins of Santa Claus. And the answer is no. The idea of Santa Claus is the result of a 4th-century bishop in Holland who was named St. Nicholas, and this particular bishop gave his possessions to the poor and supposedly brought back to life 3 children, listen to this, who had been cut into pieces with an axe by an evil shopkeeper and thrown into a pickle barrel. And he came by, prayed for these children, and they came back to life uninjured. And so it became kind of a tradition for people to look at St. Nicholas as a giver of gifts, particularly gifts to children, a protector of children. He brought good gifts to good children, and he brought switches to the parents of bad children. And he would leave one or the other on the porch of the home. St. Nicholas became very popular in Holland, and he got imported to America through immigration. Dutch children, calling him Sinterklaas, expected the friendly saint to visit them. And the custom grew that if they placed their wooden shoes by the fireplace to be filled with goodies, that St. Nicholas wouldn't disappoint, and he would fill the shoes. One tradition states that he would throw coins down the chimney to land in the shoes. And of course, we very capable and fast-thinking Americans know that you can get a lot more loot in a stocking than you ever can in a wooden shoe. So we made our typical burgeoning adaptations to this tradition. And it doesn't seem to bother anybody that in recent years, the Catholic Pope defrocked St. Nicholas. That's right, St. Nicholas is no longer a saint of the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, they're not even sure he existed. So they have removed his saintliness or his sainthood. So if it isn't Santa Claus as being biblical, and it's not the name and it's not the date, maybe it's all the Christmas cards. Does that have a biblical precedence? And the answer is no. Because you see, that only started about 100 years ago with the printing press, and it's really only blossomed since we've been able to print. This year, America will spend $1.6 billion on Christmas cards alone, and another billion to mail them out. So no real biblical precedence with the cards. We say, well, maybe it's just the spirit of giving, right? I mean, the Magi gave gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I'm afraid it's really not the spirit of giving, at least not anymore. Christmas is now the spirit of indulgence. Last year, the U.S. passed the $1 trillion mark, with each family spending in excess of $1,600 per family. Incidentally, it'll all be wrapped up in $1 billion worth of Christmas wrapping. Yeah, so if it's not giving, it's not card, you say, well, maybe it's the tree. Is the tree biblical? No, the tree didn't arrive until the 16th century, and the first person to have a lighted tree was Martin Luther. The reformer Martin Luther brought a tree inside of his house. He put candles on the tree in his home to emblemize the stars over Bethlehem's manger. And so that's only been around since the 16th century. You say, well, what about Christmas in our society today is biblical? And my answer to that is none of it. None of it is. None of it is Christian. None of it is biblical. Not a bit of it is commanded by the Lord. None of it is scriptural. None of it is apostolic. And none of it was ever observed by the early church. So you strip off the date, the name, Santa Claus, the cards, the presents, the tree, the food, the parties, and what do you have left? Nothing. You have nothing. And that's precisely what Christmas is in our culture. It is nothing. It isn't biblical or historical. It isn't biblically accurate. And it isn't even particularly Christian. It isn't anything. It is totally superficial. And so there you go. Okay, let's pray. And I'm kidding. But if I ended my sermon right there, you'd be like, hey, how about a little truth here? Craig, how about a little meat on the bone? And you'd be right. And most people, even in our culture, are also discerning enough today to sense the superficiality of it all. And without the biblical truth of Scripture, they're left flat. And stats bear that out, which is why Christmas is the most depressing time of the year for so many. Binge drinking, drug use, stress, domestic violence and arguments, suicides, they all go up during the season of Advent, during the Christmas season. Christmas becomes nothing more than an excuse for many to get drunk, have parties, get something, give something, leave work early, get out of school, spend money, overeat. But for Christians, Christmas is yet another opportunity for us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of a world that is, at least for a while, a little bit tuned in to his name. And we need to be ready to take advantage of that with the gospel. It was Spurgeon who said very lacklusterly, he said, look, Christmas is here. We might as well live with it and take the opportunity to exalt Christ. That's how he felt about Christmas. That's the whole purpose of it. So, we look at the pagan traditions, all the fake superficiality of Christmas. And we need rescue. We need rescue by the truth of Christmas. What is true about this Advent that we celebrate in our culture? Well, here's some truth. About 700 years before Christ was born, so 700 BC, we read these words penned by the prophet Micah, who said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." Bethlehem literally means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. So we have a fruitful house of bread, and Jesus calls himself in John 6 the bread of life, to be born in the city of bread. But we have a problem because Joseph and Mary aren't in Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth, which is 70 miles away. So how in the world are we going to get this newly engaged husband and wife motivated, this wife betrothed, who's at least 8 months pregnant, to leave his hometown of Nazareth, travel to the city of his ancestry? I mean, why would he do that when all of his family and his resources for the birth and for the care of the child are right where he is in Nazareth? I mean, why would he leave like that? How about a sovereign decree from the king? That might do it. And we read in verses 1 through 3, that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own hometown. So to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, God, in his providence, moved the heart of the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the mighty Roman Empire, to issue a decree. The Caesar Augustus, which isn't his name, that's his title, meaning emperor who is revered and honored. Caesar means emperor, and Augustus means revered and honored one. Now, he's completely ignorant of the sequence of events that this decree was about to set in motion. But God wasn't. And obviously, a deadline was imposed to register and pay these taxes, or else Joseph and Mary probably wouldn't have made the long trip, which most theologians believe occurred during the winter sometime, and so near to the end of her pregnancy. They probably would have waited. And some have questioned why Mary had to go at all, since it was only the men, the head of families, that had to be registered, not the women. But here's a few quick ideas for us to consider of why Joseph brought Mary with him. Perhaps Mary wasn't comfortable staying behind in her Jewish village of Nazareth, where her unexpected and unexplained pregnancy was undoubtedly the cause and catalyst for talk. Maybe. Remember, the angels explained the virgin birth to Mary and to Joseph, but not to the Nazarene community at large. What was that like for this young couple? Number two, Joseph wasn't about to miss the birth of the Son of God, whom the angel had told him was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph may have said, "Listen, if I'm going, you're coming with me, because I'm not missing a minute of this." And we remember that Mary was chosen by God to carry and deliver this precious baby of deity. But Joseph was chosen too as his earthly stepfather. Or number three, Joseph would have been familiar enough with the fifth chapter of the book of Micah, which I just read, which prophesied about this baby being born in Bethlehem, and he would have simply been cooperating along the way. Any of those are good reasons why he brought Mary along. Verses 4 through 7 read as follows, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke writes that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And the reason that he wrote this is because Bethlehem is in southern Judea and is higher in elevation than Nazareth is, which is in northern Judea. Well, what's the significance of that? It means it was an uphill walk. It was 70 miles, and the elevation gain was significant. And it's in the middle, probably, of winter, and the nights are cold. And Mary's what? 8 months pregnant. Not an easy task. But none of this was easy. And so as we do a recap here, this is what we find, that Mary is impregnated by the Holy Spirit, which no one's going to believe, not even Joseph. But it took an angelic visit for Joseph to believe. And these two young adults, Mary's still a teenager probably, most theologians guess Joseph being around 22 and Mary being 14 or 15, they had to leave their homes, they had to leave their families and their communities, maybe in disgrace, because after all, if Joseph isn't complaining about Mary being pregnant, then what does that say? That the baby's probably his. At least that's what people might assume. So they bear the burden of gossip that they didn't commit. They have to register and pay taxes in the winter and travel a 70-mile journey uphill from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they finally get there, and Mary's ready to give birth, and they can't find a room. Because Bethlehem, although being the house of bread, is also the city of David, and it's a busy place right now because of the census. So instead of staying in the inn, which they can't, sorry, no room, they stay where people board their animals, namely a livery stable, laying our Lord in an animal trough, in a manger, and wrapping him in cloths. That's the biblical account. And the more you put a magnifying glass onto this situation, the more shocking it becomes, especially considering who the baby is. I mean, this isn't exactly a star-studded Niagara Falls honeymoon for Joseph and Mary. But it's the most significant event in all of history up to this point. And you read the account, and there's no embellishment. There's no hyperbole going on in the narration. And as of yet, there's no angelic host. There's no glory light. There's no heavenly trumpets. There's no voice from heaven. They're alone. Joseph and Mary, far from family and friends, in primitive, dirty conditions where animals live. Now, I know that that's not the picture that we drive by in every neighborhood of this beautifully lit up, pristine shelter, but animals were living here. This is Ferry County. You guys know what an animal pen looks like. A chicken pen, goats, sheep. A young girl giving birth with her new young husband being the only nursemaid around. How would have you liked that? That your brand new husband is the one that has to deliver your baby. Did Joseph even know what he was doing? Did he know how to cut an umbilical cord or what to do with the afterbirth? Had he learned any of that? Scripture doesn't go into a lot of the details, but the details are there. I mean, they had to be there. This was a natural birth by a virgin who was probably 15 years old And Joseph's the only other guy around. And don't miss the humility in this account. It's breathtaking for any human to be in that situation, let alone God. And this is how the second person of the Trinity steps from eternity into time and space. This is how it's done, ordained by God. This wasn't a mistake. This was planned this way. There's a message in that, isn't there? There really is. Philippians 2, 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There was no arrogance on our Lord's part. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, incarnate, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what that scripture does is it takes the advent, the birth of Christ, and it places it in context, which is really, really important and something that our culture doesn't like to do very much. Okay, leave the baby Christ in the manger, and we're okay with that, right? Cute baby Jesus, nativity scene, right? I'll put that in my yard, no problem. But put it in the context of this baby growing up to die on a cross, which was the laser beam purpose of the birth. And now we recoil from that, okay? We recoil from that because in that scene, there's an indictment. There's a problem. The birth of Christ, God has come to be with us. Emmanuel, he's come to visit us, his creation, to say hello. How are things going? In the flesh, in person, right? No. He came to die. He came to bear the sins of a sin-cursed world. Christmas isn't about the infancy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his deity. No one can fathom what it means for God to be born in a manger, to take flesh upon himself. How do you explain the Almighty stooping down to become an infant? It was the greatest condescension the world has ever known or ever will know. And yet it was done with purpose. Humanity is lost. It's fallen. We are separated from God because of our sin. And our only hope of forgiveness was for someone completely innocent of any wrongdoing themselves to take the punishment for our crime. And this is impossible for any human to do because we've all sinned. So the seed of Joseph gets bypassed, and the Holy Spirit comes upon this teenager and basically uses Mary as an incubator, as a womb, where the Lord Jesus Christ can grow and develop in a very natural way and be born sinless without the inherited sin that goes all the way back, not just to Joseph, but all the way back to Adam. It was sidestepped so that Jesus could be born spotless, without sin. And God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God sent his Son from eternity into mortality, from glory into flesh, and from an exalted throne into a dirty manger to live a perfect life in our place, in our stead, and to die on a cross for our sins, and to rise again the third day, conquering sin, death, and the grave for all who would put their faith in him, for all who would call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior and put their faith in him, their sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done, that we too can have victory over these things. And so we quickly move from the advent of the incarnation to the gospel, because that's what Scripture requires. If we're going to bring in context at all, which every good biblical reader does that, context is king when we read Scripture. So that's the biblical message of Christmas. It's the advent of Christ's birth, and it's the most meaningful message ever brought to mankind. It's the most meaningful message ever brought to mankind in a day and age where our Advent and Christmas celebrations are meaningless. This brings hope. This brings meaning for everyone who would put their faith in Christ. And the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And as we just sang, the King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Let's thank God for his indescribable gift. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of Christmas, for the truth of the Advent, and for the meaning that it brings with it, that this baby born in a manger in Bethlehem would grow to give of himself, to do what we could not do for ourselves, to die a perfect death and to rise again, to conquer the last enemy on our behalf. Father, please help us not to view the baby in the manger without seeing the Savior on the cross. And it's in his worthy name that we give you our praise and our thanks this morning as a body of believers. And all God's people say, amen.